Functioning productively amid destructive conflicts. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 5, verse 2. Destructive conflicts occur all around us today, and we need to know how to function productively amid it all. We face it in our national politics. Last Wednesday, a caller on the Talk of Connecticut radio talk show admitted that he was afraid that newly elected President Donald Trump may not survive the opposition he faces from the mainstream media so as to fulfill his campaign promises. Show hosts Brad Davis and Dan Lovato added that even former President Barack Obama was organizing groups around the country to oppose President Trump. We face it in our government. Answers magazine, which is put out by Answers in Genesis organization, reports that Martin Castro is the chairman of the U.S. Commission on Civil Rights that advises Congress on passing laws and civil rights and so forth, recently claimed, quote, "The phrases religious liberty and religious freedom are code words for discrimination, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, and intolerance." Answers magazine adds that the commission's report singles out Christianity, argues that lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights are more important than constitutional guarantee of religious liberty, and suggests that the government may restrict citizens' freedom to practice their religious beliefs. Really interesting. We face it locally as a church. A woman in our church recently asked me about a missionary letter that was read in our church. The missionary uses counseling training and not the Bible to counsel. And the woman asked about this part of the letter, and I quote, "I have started back to counseling. One woman I am seeing took an overdose a couple of weeks ago. I admit it can be hard hearing the struggles people are going through and not being able to fix it. It can be hard for the people who have to watch it and can't help. On the other hand, Jesus Christ invited all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him to find rest to their soul." He did that in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. But the missionary is bothered at failing by her counseling training minus the Bible to help a suicidal party find rest. Of course, we're going to answer these issues when we get into the conclusion part of our sermon. But the needs section reads, "What can we do to be productive amid the destructive conflicts that we face in today's world?" Actually, I had this sermon prepared last Sunday to preach, but we were postponed because of the weather. So I've had another week to mull over these things and apply them. Well, there was a long period of war between the house of David and the house of Saul, with Saul's house growing weaker and David's house stronger until all Israel anointed David as king. I read in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." And between chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 2, you have a description of that war and of the growth of David's house and of the relinquishing of Saul's house. And then we get down to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." What we're going to be spending our time on is everything in between. There was a huge war, there was a huge conflict went on, and there are tremendous lessons to be found. If we view the details of that war, it reveals that the degree of divine blessing that David or others experienced amid all the conflict was due to the degree that each thought and acted in a biblical manner. Very interesting. On marriage, David violated Scripture, yielding short-term and long-term grief. Let me read 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Notice what David did. "And unto David were born sons in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, the third Absalom the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai the king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron." Now, that's a lot more wives than what David had. When David came to Hebron, he had only two wives. But then he added all these other wives in Hebron. Now, interestingly, this violates Scripture. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, God gave directions for the kings in Israel. When a king came to Israel, when he was selected, he was supposed to act in a certain way. He was supposed to do certain things and so forth. One of the things that he was not supposed to do is to multiply wives to himself. The practice in the ancient Near East was for a king to multiply wives. He would marry the daughter of some king in some other nation and therefore make peace with that king because he married his daughter, because now he was part of the family. He's a son-in-law kind of a thing. So the tendency was for kings just to marry all these girls from all these other kingdoms, and then they would make peace with all their enemies around them and so forth. Well, God did not want them to depend upon these wives in order to make peace, because these wives often brought with them their false gods, and they would affect their husbands and cause their husbands to turn away from the Lord. So Deuteronomy 17:17a called Israel's kings not to multiply wives to themselves, lest they cause them to sin. But David disobeyed this call at Hebron to enhance his bid for the throne. He added to Ahinoam and Abigail, whom he had brought with him to Hebron, according to 2 Samuel 2:1-2, he added Maachah, daughter of a Gentile king of Geshur, a pagan people north of Israel that Israel had failed to destroy when they came into the land. This is interesting. One of his wives was a Canaanite. Also, he married Haggith and Abital and Iglah. David also had Abner bring him his wife Michal, remember his former wife, Saul's daughter, whom he had left in fleeing from Saul. In the meantime, she had married some other man. This gets complicated. Well, short term, David directed that his former wife Michal, Saul's daughter, be retrieved from a man that she had wed after David had fled out of his house from Saul, a retrieval to strengthen David's claim to the throne by union with the former king's daughter. See, all this is doing is positioning himself to look better as a king in front of others. It's the wrong move. What he should be doing is relying on the Lord. And this is typical of the culture. This is what they would do in the culture. But this is one place where God says, ignore the culture. I want you to follow me. And they weren't doing it. Well, forcibly retrieving Michal from her second husband to give to her first husband violated Deuteronomy 24. Verses 1 to 4, there was a law there that God said if a woman's been married to one man and then she gets married to a second man, under no conditions can she ever go back to the first husband. But David is violating this law. And also, Leviticus 19:18 says that you're not supposed to be loveless towards your neighbor. When they retrieved this woman, her husband, her second husband, came behind this lady weeping the whole way because he loved her. And so for David to take this woman back, legally he had a right in the law, but to take her back forcibly from a man that he had been married to her for a number of years at this particular point was very loveless, and that violated Leviticus 19:18. Also, Michal was later doomed to stay childless because she later mocked David's worship of the Lord. So that created a problem. Long term, adding Canaanite Maacah to David's harem produced Absalom. This is the first time I found out when I was studying this that Absalom was half Canaanite. His mother was a Canaanite, his father was David. And he caused a civil war in Israel. And then David added Haggith to David's harem, and it produced Adonijah, who later tried to gain the throne by repeat efforts of intrigue. And Solomon actually ended up having to execute Adonijah as a result. So if you look at David's marital life, he messed up. In fact, it became the Achilles heel later on in his kingdom, his marital situation. So there was a weakness there in David. But on all the other issues of the war, David obeyed the Lord, while other notables did not. And it led to the decline of Saul's house and in the rise of David's house until he was made king by all Israel over the nation. Now this covers verses 6 of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 5, verse 3. It's really too much of a section for me to bother going through detail reading the passage and so forth. So I'm just essentially going to summarize the events that occurred, because the events are very complex and they fall out accordingly. Saul's general Abner tried to enhance his position to help Saul's house by cohabiting with Saul's mistress Rizpah. But of course, that's adultery. Exodus 20, verse 14. You're not supposed to do that. But this act was also culturally a claim to the throne, so Saul's son Ishbosheth, who was already crowned king of Israel, according to Abner, he critiqued Abner for his cohabitation with Rizpah. Well, due to Ishbosheth's criticism, when Abner was only trying to help him, Abner told Ishbosheth that he was going to give the kingdom to David. And of course, that was to Ishbosheth the dread. Abner then met with Israel's elders and later with David to get Israel to follow David. But David's general Joab, who sought revenge against Abner for accidentally killing his brother Asahel, was so upset at David's peaceful meeting with Abner that Joab executed Abner in Hebron, which is a city of refuge. And of course, that violated Exodus 23 against the sin of murder, but it also violated Numbers 35, 24 to 25. That said you were not supposed to execute a person who was in a city of refuge until he'd had a fair trial and was condemned. And then he was sent out of the city where the avenger of blood could kill him. So there are violations of scripture all over the place in this civil war that is occurring. Also, when David heard of Joab's deed, he put a curse on Joab, but he did not slay Joab because he was his nephew. David told Joab that all others to honor Abner in his burial, impressing all Israel that David was innocent of Abner's death, and that helped to secure a following for David in all Israel. Joab was the son of David's sister Zariah, and that's why he had trouble administering the punishment of Joab. Later, as David was near death, he told his son Solomon, "You execute Joab. He deserves to be executed." David couldn't do it because he was his cousin, because he was his nephew. But Solomon, even though he was a cousin of this man or half cousin, he went ahead and carried out the command of his father. Two of Ishbosheth's military leaders then tried to win David's approval by assassinating Ishbosheth when he was lying down in his bed and bringing his severed head to David at Hebron. However, their deed violated the Exodus 23 prohibition against murder and slaying Saul's son. And for slaying Saul's son, David had them executed like he had slain the Amalekite who had earlier claimed to have slain Saul. David also disgraced the slain bodies of Ishbosheth's killers and honorably buried Ishbosheth's head. David lived in a different era than us. When a criminal today is put down, when he's executed, he's given proper burial rites and put away. But in those days, what you did to the body after death was as important as what you did to the body before death. So since these men had dishonored Ishbosheth by decapitating his head, David dismembered them, took their hands off and their feet off, and hung them up until sundown to dishonor them. And this was seen as just punishment in those days. It's a different era than what we live in today, but that's what David did. So for adultery and violation of scripture, Abner died. For resisting God's anointing of David by God's word to Samuel as being king, Ishbosheth died. For slaying Abner in a city of refuge without a fair trial, Joab was dishonored by David. He put him under a curse and later executed by Solomon. But for trying to make peace with Abner, for condemning his assassinator and giving him an honorable burial, for executing and dishonoring Ishbosheth's killers, and while honoring Ishbosheth, all Israel knew that David was upright, so they made him king over them in God's will. You'll notice in 2 Samuel chapter 5, I love this passage, beginning at verse 1, then, this is after the civil war, after David's done what he's done, Joab's done what he's done, Ishbosheth, all these guys. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, which is down in the middle of Judah. And they spoke, saying, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." That's a reference to the fact that we know that you're part of us. One of the stipulations of a king in Israel was that they were not supposed to select a person to be king over them who was a Gentile. He had to be from Israel. And these people are recognizing David biblically qualifies. He's from them. "We are your bone and your flesh." Also, notice verse 2. in time past, even when Saul was king over us, you were the one that led us out and brought us in. To lead out and to bring in is a reference to leading Israel and people in military escapades that are successful. He leads them out, and then they don't get defeated and scatter out there, but he leads them in as a unit. In other words, he leads them out to battle, he succeeds in the battle, and he brings them back. And David did this repeatedly all throughout Saul's reign. David was the one who had actually been the military commander that saved Israel, much more so even than Saul. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be captain over Israel. They recognized the anointing that Samuel had made of David when he was 12 years of age, back in 1 Samuel 16, and Samuel had made him king. Of course, the word of that had spread out into Israel, and they learned about that. And so David is here recognized by the leaders of Israel. So all the elders of Israel, these would be elders who included the elders of Saul's tribe of Benjamin. It's very important. They came to the king in Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron. That means that David probably promised that he would keep the stipulations of the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. He made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And of course, David was 30 years of age when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years, so he reigned until he was age 70. So David had quite a long reign at that particular point, but there's a huge lesson that underwrites all of this history. To the degree that those in the long war between the houses of David and of Saul thought and acted biblically, were they blessed? And to the degree that they did not think and act biblically, did they lack God's blessing? To function productively then, amid destructive conflicts that we face today, and we're going to show how in the conclusion part, may we heed Scripture to trust in Christ as Savior. That's one thing that God commands us today. In Acts 17:30, the Bible tells us that God commands people everywhere to repent in regards to Jesus Christ, and then believe in him in John 3:16. Then may we think and act biblically amid the conflicts to live productively. Okay, I want to show how to do that in reference to the issues that we brought up in our sermon introduction, because those are often issues. I've talked with a lot of people within our church and outside the church, and what's going on in the political realm is something that is a real concern to a lot of believers. And so we're going to apply this. We apply this sermon to the issues we mentioned in our sermon introduction as follows. Regarding the destructive conflicts we face in our national politics, as well as in our government, we note several scripture passages by which we can get direction, become settled, and live productively amid it all. The first one is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. Now, the King James Version does not fully adequately interpret this correctly. The New International Version does. And so I'm going to use the NIV's rendition here. 1 John 5:19 says, "And we know that we are of God," he's writing to believers, "and the whole world lieth in the evil one." The word lieth is often used of a baby, an infant baby, who's lying in the arms of his mother. Satan is coddling the entire world system, and he's trying to get it to adopt his ideology, his belief system, and so forth. The whole world. When it says the whole world, the governments of this world. Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus? And he said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. In order for that to be a valid temptation, he had to actually, at that time, have had control of the world. The governments of the world are under the influence of Satan. The government, dare I say this, of the United States of America is under the influence of Satan. If you don't know that, let me tell you. We've got to recognize it. That's a fact. The idea that we are a Christian nation as far as our government is concerned is not true. We haven't been a Christian nation for a long time. There are a lot of Christians in the nation. That's true. But the government is under the influence of Satan, as well as the governments of the world. So we need to keep in mind that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, namely Satan. So, we should expect unrighteous, destructive conflicts from the political and government realms of the world. We should not be surprised at that. However, thankfully, that's not the only input that we have from the Bible. 1 John 4:4, and I love this one as well. John claimed that the one who is in you, that's God the Holy Spirit, and we know that he's in every person who's a believer according to Romans 8:9, is greater than the one who is in the world, or Satan. Think about that. Satan, who controls the governments of this world, is not as great in power or in might, in wisdom, as the Holy Spirit who indwells you and who indwells me. That should cause us to have some comfort. So, we believers need to rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit for thought and behavior control to function productively in a world that hands us destructive conflicts. There's a wonderful passage here in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Paul wrote, he said, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh," that's the sin nature, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk after the flesh," that is after the sin nature, "but after the Holy Spirit." If we rely on the Holy Spirit, we will live a life that is righteous, even in a world that is wicked, even in a world whose governments are controlled by Satan. So, we shouldn't be afraid or concerned about that. Also, Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised to build his church so that even the gates of Hades, and that's a reference to physical death, would not prevail against it. In fact, Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." The rock that he was building his church on wasn't Peter. I have to correct the Catholic Church on that. The rock that he was building his church on is the confession that Peter had made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That confession is what leads people to Christ. And when people confess that, that's an evidence of their salvation. So that's the rock, the confession, the belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But anyway, Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So it will succeed no matter what happens. So regardless what conflicts we face in the world, this promise stands sure. It encourages us to focus on our assignment in God's work in the local church. When the communists took over Russia, I believe that there were several million Christians. And so they went after the Christians to try to annihilate them, and they multiplied. They got up to 7 million, so they decided that's not a good way to handle Christians, so they let them alone, because the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. That happened in China, same thing. And they estimate that there are 5,000 Chinese coming to Christ every day right now in China, communist China. In Iran, which is supposed to be an Islamic state, it's the largest terrorist state in the world, the growth of the church of born-again Christians is over 19% per year. And that's a tremendous embarrassment to the Muslim world. But they've persecuted them, and the gospel is getting out. And it's getting out not only to the poor people, but into the clerical class, the middle class in Iran right now. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's building his church. In fact, I've found through reading one missionary title, even though missionaries are not allowed to go into Saudi Arabia, in every major town in Saudi Arabia, there are Christians. How do they hear? They're hearing the gospel through the internet. They're hearing it through radio, and they're coming to know Jesus Christ in droves. Wonderful, wonderful. God is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Also, as we've noted in past sermons of late, Revelation 3:21 with Revelation 7:17 implies that in our church era, the Laodicean church era, a troublesome men will come to power by means of evil intrigue and oppress subordinates under God's permissive will. Men who are like the evil Antichrist of the future post-rapture Great Tribulation era. And that such oppressive men will unintentionally drive their hurting subordinates who reel from their actions to heed Bible exposition for spiritually healing solutions. That's what we're supposed to be facing right now. And I'm seeing this beginning to occur more and more. So we believers need to apply and promote the exposition, the proclamation, and the application of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit to function productively today. The world around us desperately needs it, and we have it here. Finally, Revelation 3:21 with a context of 7:17 indicates that if we heed all of these biblical directives, God will give us tremendous influence to his glory in discipling needy people all around us in today's world. We're beginning to get feedback even from the internet and through our ministry on the internet that this type of thing is happening. We're hearing increasingly of people who are utilizing the information that we have on the web. I think about 46% of all the users of our internet now are using, they're tapping into our internet using iPhones. And a lot of the people who are using iPhones are, guess what? They're millennials, the young generation. So I'm really excited about this. I think we're just on the cusp of seeing the Lord use us. On the issue of the missionary letter regarding counseling by use on one's professional training minus the Bible, as this missionary does, Isaiah 8:19-9:2 claims that unless we look to Scripture and the revelation of God in the life of Jesus Christ as recorded in the Scripture for guidance, we are in deep spiritual darkness. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says, if we don't say to the word and to the testimony, we don't even have the light of dawn. Dawn is the earliest light of the day that brings promise of a greater light in the future. So Isaiah 9:6 calls Christ the supernatural or the wonderful counselor. And since he's also the word of God personified in Revelation 19:11-16 at his second coming, we assert that true effective counseling expounds and applies scripture truth to the needy for their help, not some other source material. See, what I'm holding in my hand here is the Bible, it's the Word of God. And the Word of God contains the words of Christ. He was the one who authored the Word of God through leading various men throughout history to minister the Word. So all we have to do is to proclaim the Word of God, and the Word of God has its own counseling effect. Have you ever wondered, and I used to wonder this, how in the world did the Christians face being fed to the lions without a counselor around or a psychiatrist around? How did they handle that? They had the Spirit of God and then the Word of God. That's it. That's all they needed. And that's all we need today. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we think and may we act biblically for blessing in today's world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the truth that is found in your Word and for the all-sufficiency of the Word of God as it is given to us in our own language, and the all-sufficiency of God himself as God the Holy Spirit is indwelling us as believers. We're already fully equipped to deal with whatever we face, and that until the rapture of the church, according to the teaching of the Word of God in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to chapter 4, verse 2. And in view of that, Father, I ask that as believers we would be mindful of our fact, of the fact that we have need to be in the Word of God and to study it and to be exposed to its teaching so that we might understand it and use it, to know how to function in a world that is increasingly getting into greater and greater conflict. Father, I would ask also that if there is anyone present in our service this morning or who may be listening by way of the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ, that they would put their trust in him, that by faith in him they might not only have eternal life but have peace with God and have the equipping that God provides for believers so that they know how to live in a life that is in a world of unrest, but live a life that is fully at rest in the Lord Jesus Christ amidst a world that is unrest, so that they can actually be a light to people who are in need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.